It is a delight to be here this evening. I'm grateful for Stephen for asking me. I'm grateful for y'all to listen and to allow me to speak God's word to you this morning. Our passage is found, or this morning, this is evening. I'm so used to saying this morning that you're going to have to forgive me a few times for that one. But our scripture passage, sermon passage this evening is from John 21. We're just going to read the first 19 verses. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. And when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this evening that you've brought us together around this text, John 21, we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in this portion of your scripture. Would you teach us, transform us, and restore us the way you restored Peter? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a little over a year ago, I had a brilliant idea that I would renovate my kitchen. And by brilliant idea, I really mean a terrible idea. So I built the cabinets for my kitchen. I'm actually pretty handy when it comes to swinging a hammer and using a saw. You don't know that about me, but I am. I have a beard. It technically comes with the territory. But I attempted to tackle a major kitchen renovation. And every once in a while, a few weeks prior to the beginning of this renovation, my wife would ask me exceptional questions. She's really great at this. She, like, gets right down to the core of my soul. And she said, "Are you sure you can handle this?" Like, every once in a while, she'd just say, "Hey, are you sure you're well prepared? Are you sure you've planned out all of the steps? Are you sure you can get it done by Thursday?" Because what I haven't told you yet is that our family was coming into town on Friday for my son's baptism. And so there was no telling them that they can't come because our son was being baptized. We're not rescheduling that. And so I took off the whole week. I started on Saturday, and I was hoping to be at least mostly finished by Thursday. And my wife took off to Gainesville to spend some time with her brother and with their family. And I had a few friends who were helping. And my goal for this kitchen renovation was just to knock everything out. And by Thursday, I would have the floor finished, the cabinets up, and the appliances in. Now, I knew that everything wasn't going to be finished. I wasn't going to have all the nice details and finishes taken care of. But at least I'd have the major rocks. I'd at least have a countertop so that we could prepare food for our family. When my wife got back Wednesday night, there were still no walls. Y'all, I was wildly unprepared for this. There were still no walls. Electrical was hanging out of the attic, and random wires were everywhere. There was still no tile on the floor. It was just a wooden subfloor. I was at least 2 days, at minimum, 2 days of putting in away from putting in cabinets. And y'all, it was in that moment that I had to come face to face with my failure. My failure as a carpenter. I hadn't worked the ways that I had expected to be able to work. I had to come face to face with my failure as a planner. I had not gone through all of the details and I had not dotted all of my I's and crossed all my T's. It was an unfortunate reality. And I also had to come face to face with my failure as a husband. You see, I had promised my wife certain things. I had set her expectations that when she got back on Wednesday, it was going to be mostly done. And I was going to be finishing some small details here and there. But there was nothing in our kitchen when she got there. And so I had to come face to face with my failures, that I had failed her. And y'all, we have to come face to face with our failures on a regular basis, don't we? We are faced with our failures, that we make promises and we fail to accomplish all of those promises. Just like Peter in John 13, in a fit of certainty and self-confidence, we make promises, but we fail to live up to those promises. Peter says in John 13, if you go back there, it's fascinating. Jesus says this, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Man, bold claim. Like, major promise to Jesus. "I will lay down my life for you." In Luke's gospel, he actually says, "I'm ready to follow you to prison and to death." And so Peter's like laying a hard claim out there. "I'm willing to die for my Lord." And y'all know the story. Like, he falls on his face in face of a little servant girl. Like, that's the first person who asks him the question, "Aren't you one of this man's disciples?" A servant girl, as she's walking him into the courtyard of the high priest, says, "Aren't you one of this man's disciples?" And he says, "No, I'm not." He fails. He fails miserably. So how do you deal with your failures? When you come face to face with that, what do you do? Well, you can... One option is to despair, to walk around in hopelessness and sorrow. That was Judas. Judas walked around in despair and he ends up ending his own life. Or you could lie about it. You could try to cover it over. You act as if it never happened. Or if you're anything like me, you can minimize it. So when your wife comes in and sees the chaos of the kitchen, "Oh, it's really not that bad. This is exactly where I want it. Like, I'm totally prepared for this." Or you can just be honest. You can be honest, and you can go back to that person that you have failed, and you can ask their forgiveness. Because, y'all, the major difference between Peter and between Judas is their response. Judas despaired. Peter returned. They both betrayed Jesus. On the same night, Judas betrayed him with a kiss. Peter denied him. But they both betrayed him in his hour of need. And the only difference between the two is that one despaired and continued and died in his apostasy, and one returned to Jesus, even after denying him. And so how does Jesus deal with Peter? How does he deal with our failures? Because what we see here in John 21 is that in the restoration of Peter, we see a pattern for how Jesus deals with us when we fail him. That when we make our promises to him and we renege on those promises, he has a particular pattern for dealing with us. And John 21 shows us that pattern. And the first thing we see is that Jesus confronts our failures. Look with me at verse 9. This verse kind of sets the stage for Peter's restoration. These disciples have seen their Lord. They realize it's him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so Peter like throws on his outer garment because he's likely stripped down to his undies. So he throws on his clothes and he jumps into the water and he swims up to his Savior, and the rest of the disciples come to land in the boat. And when they, in verse 9 says, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Y'all, the charcoal fire is significant. Now, we generally read that and we're like, we kind of gloss over the reality that there was a charcoal fire. But John puts that in there for a reason. The last time we saw a charcoal fire was in chapter 18. Turn back there. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 17. Y'all remember that little servant girl I was talking about? The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Peter was standing around a charcoal fire when he denied Jesus. He denied him as he led up to going to that charcoal fire, and he denied him two more times standing around it. And it's at the location of that denial that Jesus restores him. You can imagine that as Peter was walking up on that shore, you ever cooked with charcoal? That's all I grill with is charcoal. I'm like a charcoal snob. But it has a particular smell. And you can imagine that as he's walking up to this fire, he's smelling his denial. Like it's seared in his nostrils. It's seared in his brain. He smells his denial. And by taking him back, both in memory and through his senses, Jesus is preparing him for restoration. Jesus is bringing Peter back to that location of denial, bringing him back to that place where he denied him and he failed his Savior. And then in verses 15 through 17, Jesus asks the same question three different times. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, there's no special like hocus pocus in the number three. Jesus simply here is confronting the three denials by asking Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" He's asking him to give affirmation to the denial, the three denials earlier. "Aren't you his disciple? Aren't you his disciple? Aren't you his disciple?" And with these repeated questions, Jesus reveals Peter's failure. And y'all, that's why he was grieved. Because Jesus asked him three times and he remembered. It was three times that he had denied Jesus. So Jesus asks him three times to give affirmation to the same question. "Do you love me?" And he's not doing it to crush Peter. He's not doing it to shame him or embarrass him in front of his friends. He's doing it to bring healing to Peter and to bring Peter and to restore Peter back to his proper place as his apostle. There's a professor out in California named Irvin Yalom, and he performs this exercise with 300 to 400 folks at conferences. Most of these folks are strangers, and so he tells them, pair off and ask each other over and over and over this question: "What do you want? What is it that you want?" Ask each other over and over. And he says, In just a few minutes, there's like a major buzz in the room. People are just like answering left and right. You get some people who are laughing, some people who are like rolling on the floor laughing, and then some people who are weeping, like deep, agonizing sorrow. And this is his conclusion. Men and women are stirred to their depths. They call out to those who are forever lost. Dead and absent parents, spouses, children, and friends, I want to see you again. I want your love. I want to know you're proud of me. I want you to know I love you and how sorry I am I never told you. I want you back. I'm so lonely. So much wanting, so much longing, and so much pain. So close to the surface, only minutes deep. Destiny pain, existence pain, pain that is always there, whirring continuously just beneath the membrane of life. And with these questions, Jesus confronts Peter's failures and he exposes the pain that lies just beneath the membrane of life. You know, he does the same thing for us. When we fail him, he's not going to gloss over it. He's going to confront our failures. He's going to confront our sin. He's going to expose our pain. And he does so not to embarrass you, not to shame you, but to heal you. Because you can only be healed when your failure is confronted by a loving Savior. You can only be healed when your sin is exposed to the light that gives life. And so when he brings you back to that place, and you feel it deep in your gut, and he asks you the question, do you love me? Don't resist him. He loves you. He's not doing it to embarrass you. He's doing it so that you can be healed. So he confronts your sin. And then the second thing he does is he restores fellowship with us. Look at what Jesus says to his disciples, including Peter, and especially Peter, when they arrive on shore in verse 12. So he tells them to bring some of the fish, and Peter, in like a crazy fit, like feat of strength, he hauls this like load, 153. Presumably he does it himself, because it doesn't say anybody else does it, so I'm just making that assumption. But he hauls this load of fish back to his Savior, which is pretty remarkable in and of itself. But then Jesus says something shocking and encouraging. In verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now that's a little, if you're anything like me, you read that and you're thinking, well, why didn't Jesus just preach a sermon? Like, why didn't he just like gather all of his disciples around and like just give them a great like 1-2-3 Presbyterian sermon and then like push them out into the world to conquer the gates of hell with the gospel? What's all this like eating about? Why are you eating breakfast around a fire? Well, in the ancient world, dining together was considered a really intimate task. And that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees and Sadducees actually were so indignant toward Jesus when he would dine with tax collectors and sinners, is because he was associating with them. He was having table fellowship with them. So they were linked in some way by feasting together, by eating together. And here Jesus is seeking to restore fellowship with the disciples, all of whom abandoned him. Now Peter especially denied him, but all of them abandoned him. Everyone was nowhere to be found when Jesus was crucified. But he's saying, come, let's have breakfast. Let's eat together. John also uses words that harken back to John 6. If you look in verse 13, he says, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and also the fish. This is almost an identical construction to the way John describes Jesus giving the bread and fish to the 5,000. Almost identical in John 6. And so this is provoking memory of Jesus' miraculous provision to the 5,000 in John 6. It's also in that passage in John 6 that Jesus tells his disciples and his followers that he's the bread of life, and that by feeding on him, they have life. He takes the bread and he takes the fish and he gives it to his disciples in an intimate setting around a campfire, sharing a meal together. And it's by feeding with the bread of life and feeding on the bread of life by faith that Jesus restores our fellowship with him. So he's looking to restore their friendship, restore their connection with his disciples, a connection that they have broken because they were the ones who abandoned him. You know, we restore fellowship with people all the time. I do this with my kids. I have a 3.5-year-old, a 1.5-year-old, and 3-month-old, 4-month-old. So the 3.5-year-old especially gets restored fellowship on a regular basis because she gets spanked on a regular basis. But when Maddie, her name's Maddie Grace. When Maddie, and she's got like beautiful blonde hair, curly locks, like she's magnificent. She'll melt your soul. But she, when she does things especially heinous, like hitting her brother or throwing something at her mom or yelling, she gets disciplined. And when she does something particularly heinous like that, she gets a spanking. And we go through this like liturgy of spanking. I don't know if y'all are liturgical at all. At Christ Church, we're really liturgical. Like we're like, we got this call and response all the time at our church. And so I've kind of picked that up with my kids. Like, we got this call and response. I asked Maddie Grace, what was it that you did? What did you do? And she'll confess her sin to me. And then I will tell her, this is why you're getting a spanking. This is why it's not okay to do this. So we go through this kind of liturgical back and forth ritual for our disciplines. And I'll actually walk into her room. I'll sit down on the floor so that we're eye level. And she sits in my lap. We have this back and forth. And then I'll spank her, and then we're done. I don't have her continue to do penance in her room. She doesn't have to stew over everything. Once discipline is done, it's done. But instead of just letting her run off and go keep playing with her brother and go do something more heinous again, I'll actually stop her. She'll stand up, and I'll look her in the eyes, and I'll say, Maddie Grace, I love you. And I'll give her a big kiss. And I'll give her a big hug. And it's in that moment that she knows Daddy and I are okay. Daddy and I are okay. So fellowship is restored there. And then I get to hear her say, Daddy, I love you too. Y'all, that's pretty wonderful. Fellowship is restored there in that moment. And I do this. I do this for her. And I'm going to do this for our son when he gets to that age. And for our third, our daughter. I do this for all of them because they need to know this is how Jesus deals with their failures. Jesus is not angry. Like, Jesus doesn't crush them. Jesus is seeking to restore them. He has died for their sins. He has died for our sins. And he wants restored fellowship. He's seeking restored relationship with all of us. He confronts us in our sins. He's not going to gloss over it. He doesn't take sin lightly. You know that because of the cost of what it cost him. It cost him his life on a cross. He doesn't take sin lightly, so he confronts your sin, but he moves to restore fellowship with you. He seeks that restoration. And then lastly, Jesus recommissions us to follow him. Look at what he says to Peter in verses 15 through 19. As he's questioning Peter, he asks Peter these questions, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter every time says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now notice the drastic difference between Peter's affirmation in John 13 and Peter's affirmation in John 21. I will lay down my life for you. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. He's understanding what it means to be confronted. He's understanding what it means to be restored. And he's about to understand what it means to be recommissioned. Jesus responds to these affirmations with three versions of the same commandment. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. All versions of the same thing. Take care of my people. know, this isn't something new. This isn't new. It's not like Peter is being converted for the first time. It's not like he's being reconverted for the second time. He's being restored. He has failed his Savior, and he's being restored. And Jesus is giving him the same job that he's given him the whole time. It's always been Peter's job to take care of God's people. And Jesus is about to go back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And he is recommissioning Peter to go take care of his people. Because his sheep need a shepherd. They need an under-shepherd to go care for them, to serve them, to love them, to communicate God's word to them. And that's what he's telling Peter to do. And it's something Peter's already been told to do over and over and over. And by recommissioning Peter to take care of the church, he's reassuring him of his identity and his standing before God. Because it's only by being right with God that Jesus can then tell Peter to go out and take care of his people, to go out and take care of the church. And he also, in this recommissioning process, he gives Peter the dignity of making good on his promise from John 13. Y'all remember he made that claim, "I will lay down my life for you." And in verse 18, Jesus says something that's really fascinating that John interprets for us. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you, and they will carry you where you do not want to go." And John concludes that this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. He gives Peter the dignity of making good on that promise, of dying for the sake of Jesus. He gives him that dignity. And Jesus does the same for us. He recommissions us. When we are restored, when we are confronted in our sin and our failures, when we are restored to fellowship with Jesus, he recommissions us to the same old task that he has given us the whole time. Notice where he ends in verse 19. "Follow me." He ends where he began. "Follow me." He says to each and every one of you, when you became a Christian, "Follow me." Or maybe you grew up in the church and your whole life Jesus was saying to you, "Follow me." And every time you fail, which, let's be honest, is on a regular, daily, hourly basis, you fail your Savior, and he says to you over and over and over again, "Follow me. Just keep on following me." He restores you, and he recommissions you. I'll close with this. In the same, in the books, same kind of different as me, if you're familiar with that, it was written by two authors, one of whom was Ron Hall. And Ron was forced to come face to face with his failures. He tells us in this book, his marriage had grown really cold. And over about a half decade time, he and his wife had grown callous to one another, each believing that the other couldn't stand the sight of them. And so one day, Ron willingly allows himself to be seduced. And so he tells one of his close friends, he confesses his sin to his friend, and his friend then forces him to go confess his sin to his wife. And when he does, chaos breaks loose. She starts throwing dishes and vases and shoes, and they spend the entire night in sleepless hostility. And then the whole next day, they spend in a counseling session with their pastor. You can imagine what that was like. But that night, she does something extraordinary. She does something surprising and incredibly graceful. She asks her husband to speak to the woman. And so she calls her and she proceeds to say this. "This is Deborah Hall, Ron's wife. I want you to know that I don't blame you for the affair with my husband. I know that I've not been the kind of wife Ron needed, and I take responsibility for that." Notice that she didn't take responsibility for the affair. She takes responsibility for her. "I want you to know that I forgive you. And I hope you find someone who will not only truly love you, but honor you. I intend to work on being the best wife Ron could ever want, and if I do my job right, you'll never be hearing from my husband again." And when she hung up the phone, she looks over at her husband, And she says to him, "You and I are now going to rewrite the future history of our marriage." And y'all, with grace that is infinitely more compassionate, Jesus looks at us over and over and over and over. Every time we fail him and he restores us, he says, "You and I are now going to rewrite the future history of our lives together." Over and over and over, he restores you. We see in Peter's restoration a pattern for how Jesus deals with our fickle faith, with our failures. He confronts our failures. He doesn't gloss over. He doesn't minimize. He doesn't lie about it. He deals with it. He confronts it. He calls a spade, but he does so in order to bring healing. And it's by feeding with and on the bread of life that we're restored to fellowship with him. And that's what he seeks. "Come and have breakfast." What a great line in John's gospel. Somebody should write a commentary called "Come and Have Breakfast." And when those things have happened, when he's confronted our sin and we have repented, when he restores our fellowship, he recommissions us to the same old calling we've always had from the beginning: "Follow me." And when Ron heard his wife say that last line, he says, "Faster than you can say divorce court, I said yes." And y'all, that is the only proper response to Jesus. It is the only good response to Jesus when he looks at you and says, "Do you love me?" The only good response is, "Yes, Lord. You know I love you." Let's pray. Jesus, we are grateful that you are about restoration, that you seek us, that you come out to find us, that when we stray and we fail you, you are the one who confronts and restores and recommissions. And we say this evening, "Yes, Lord, we do love you." Would you empower us to continually come back to you over and over and over again, experiencing more of your restoration, experiencing more of your grace? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.